Ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will read verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Again, I will be reading and preaching from the ESV this evening. Please hear the word of our God. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Please join me again in prayer. O great speaking God, how we thank You that You have not told the children of Jacob to seek You in vain, but that You have condescended through word and through deed to reveal Your gracious plan of redemption to us. And as we look into this plan of Yours, O God, into Your mission this evening, we pray that our hearts would be kindled as fire, that we would be encouraged to lift up Your ministers and Your missionaries in prayer, and that You would help us to receive this word with humility and meekness. We thank You, O Christ, that You are with us, and that You have given us Your Spirit to understand these spiritual things. May we eat abundantly this evening. From Your table we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This last May, my family and I had the opportunity to go back to my in-laws' house. They live in northern Minnesota, and they own about 120 acres of wooded land up there. And my five-year-old son and I decided that we were going to go bear hunting. And so we started wandering out in these woods, and he had said, "Well, Dad, I need something to beat this bear up if he comes for me." And so I had given him this small little stick that I had sharpened the point for. And as we were walking through these woods, my son, being the idealist that he is, kept talking about how great it would be if we came across a bear, because he had this stick. And if he saw this bear, he was going to beat it up, and that this bear was going to run away in complete and utter fear of him. It was a rather comical scene. And yet it reminds us all that children are these great idealists. They always think really largely. They're always the strongest. They're always the smartest. They always want to accomplish the greatest things in life. And us adults are typically said to be more realistic. And most of us likely wouldn't go bear hunting even if we had a gun in our hand. We would rather sit in the safety and the security of our own homes than go out and face perhaps a treacherous or an angry bear that we might stumble across. Well, this mentality, I fear, trickles into our lives all too often. And as adults, in our realism, we decide that we want to sit on the sidelines of safety, that we want to sit on the sidelines of comfort. Because we know that while we won't be doing great things on the sidelines, we also know that we won't fail miserably as long as we don't aim too high. As we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, and specifically chapter 1 here, we see that Paul was a grand visionary. Paul had a really big picture of how and what God was doing for and with His people. And as we read Paul, if we were to sit here and read all of 2 Corinthians, we may be tempted to think that Paul is thinking like an idealistic child. And we look at how great Paul's view of missions is. That is a mission that brought him from Jerusalem all the way up into Illyricum, which is up near Macedonia, and perhaps even all the way over to Spain. That in his lifetime that this apostle traveled primarily by foot almost 13,000 miles, bringing the gospel of Christ to pagans and to lands that had never heard of Christ before. When we look at his big view of missions, that he likely preached hundreds of sermons every year for the extent of 35 years of ministry. And that he was doing pioneer missions and going to the barbarians and to the heathens. That his work was reaching to the ends of the earth. When we see how great Paul's view of missions was, we can so easily become overwhelmed with ourselves, with our own insufficiency, our own inadequacies, or thinking that we're nothing but these jars of clay. And yet, as we read in our verses this evening, Paul's pastoral heart, it opens up and it reaches out to us because Paul sees the way in which this great God that he extols in all of his letters and preaching, the way that this great God in his great mission uses ordinary people like you and me to do great things. The title of our sermon this evening is Christian Mission and the Myth of a Sideline. And with God's help this evening, I hope to kindle a fire of prayer in your hearts to pray for faithful missionaries around the world who are carrying out this great mission of God. We hope to divide this text into three real brief and simple points this evening. Our first point will be the depth of missionary affliction. And our second point will be the height of missionary hope. And our third point this evening will be the urgency of prayer. That's the depth of missionary affliction, the height of missionary hope, and the urgency of prayer. Our first point this evening is the depth of missionary affliction. We read again in verses 8 through the beginning half of verse 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." 2 Corinthians 1 opens up in the first several verses with perhaps the most consoling words of all of Scripture. We read in verse 3 that God is the God of all comfort. And Paul tells the Corinthians in verses 5 and 6 that he has endured a great amount of suffering so that he can turn around and comfort those who are suffering. And he says in verse 7 that the Christians, the Corinthians, are able to share in his comfort. Paul doesn't mince words here. And he shows us, even in the beginning of chapter 1 of this letter, that afflictions come to Christians so that they can be comforted by God. Afflictions come to Christians so they can be comforted by God. We read in verse 8 that Paul tells the church, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." If we were to go back to the book of Acts and look through it, we remember that it records three missionary journeys that Paul took within his lifetime. And one of these missionary journeys that he took, he visited the port city of Ephesus, which was in Asia. And it's likely about Ephesus that Paul is speaking here. And we know from the book of Acts that as Paul lived and ministered in Ephesus, that he saw a lot of success. Luke records for us in Acts 19:10 that because of Paul's ministry to the Ephesians, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We can only imagine that in Paul's day, word of his great missionary success was traveling back to his home church in Damascus. And it's likely that men and women were thinking, "You go, Paul." Seeing Paul as this great conquering missionary who is going out into these pagan lands and preaching the gospel and having this triumphant success among all of these people as he was proclaiming the Lord's word. Yet Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians that his great missionary success came with a great depth of missionary affliction. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." Now, what exactly is Paul talking about here with his affliction? We don't know. It may have been the time when he records that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. It could be those riots that he stirred up through his preaching. Some think that Paul was arrested in Ephesus, and maybe that's what he's talking about, that this is what that affliction was. We don't know what Paul's affliction was, but Paul tells us what the result of this affliction was. Paul opens his missionary heart for the Corinthians to see that these troubles brought him to the very brink of death. Paul told the Corinthians that they were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. He tells them in the beginning of verse 9 that he felt as though he and his comrades had received the sentence of death. Paul, even amongst his great missionary success, felt as a condemned criminal walking down that green mile, that last corridor, before entering into the persecution or into the execution chamber. Paul tells us that this affliction was so great upon us, brothers, that we despaired even of our own lives, and that we in ourselves had no strength to bear up under all of these afflictions. Paul shows the depth of his affliction. So what he were telling the Corinthians is, "Yes, brothers, we have seen wonderful missionary success, but this success has cost us a great deal. This success has caused us a great amount of affliction." We note the success of many contemporary missions, even in our world today. You can look these statistics up online, but it's thought that nearly half of the 6,900 languages in the world now have at least part of the Bible translated into their languages. It's believed that nearly 60% of the 7 billion people living on planet Earth have heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's recorded that some 60,000 missionaries are out laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world today, primarily from the United States and South Korea. That on top of these missionaries, there's millions of more Christian workers who are working throughout the world. 78.5 million Bibles are being distributed throughout the world each year. And we have records that are showing that the underground church in hostile countries is growing and increasing. I took a look at the URC's website and seen that the URC is having wonderful mission experiences in Costa Rica and in Honduras and Italy and India and Mexico and Trinidad and the Philippines. That they're sending missionaries out, that confessional Christianity, confessionally reformed Christianity, is being exported to the world and to people who have never heard. The URC itself has some 15 churches being planted right now in the United States. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, all of this great missionary success comes with a deep level of missionary affliction at a heavy cost to those who labor to herald the word of God. We think of the afflictions that many missionaries experience. There's physical afflictions. Countless numbers of missionaries are being beaten and persecuted and perhaps even killed, even tonight as we gather here. It's estimated that 160,000 Christians a year are dying for the sake of the gospel. Our missionaries endure terrible illnesses and sicknesses and parasites and diseases in foreign lands. They experience the physical discomforts of a lack of comfort, a lack of clean water or neighborhood grocery stores or vehicles or flush toilets, so many things that so many of us in the West take for granted. These missionaries are being ostracized even by the people that they're attempting to help and minister to. We know that their afflictions are emotional, that many of these missionaries miss and long for their loved ones that are back home. The emotional stress of attempting to adapt to another culture, of feeling alone and isolated in a country as foreigners and strangers. Their afflictions are spiritual. In so many Muslim countries, our faithful missionaries are hearing the Islamic call to prayer 5 times a day. And that is wearisome and it is tiring. And it is a form of affliction. Many missionaries are tempted to water down the gospel so they can return to their home churches and at least pretend that they've had success or to avoid persecutions. Many suffer from a lack of spiritual support and encouragement, even from the churches who send them over into these nations. Many of these missionaries work tirelessly with very little spiritual fruit. Or as you'll hear many missionaries report at the end of the year, we were making such headway this year. Then at the end of the year, it's as though the whole village decided to apostatize and return to their pagan traditions. There's suffering and afflictions that come from outside the church, other religions who try to stop the advancement of the gospel. Afflictions that come from hypocrites and false teachers who go and try to promote a message of health and wealth and prosperity that work against the gospel message of denying oneself. When presented with a view of either God wants you to be rich and happy or Christ wants you to take up your cross, you think which message is more appealing into the ears of a bunch of godless pagans. They suffer even afflictions from inside the church. So many inside the church bicker and argue about contextualization, about methods of missions. Or even as our dear URC ministers have said, that they have seen very slow growth even in the basics of Christianity. They experience afflictions from governments, oppressions and detentions and fines and threats for the message that they preach. Dear church, we cannot fail and forget to realize that the call to Christian mission is a call that comes with great afflictions. We cannot be unaware or ignorant of this. Missions is not for the faint of heart. And so what is Paul doing here in this passage? What is Paul doing? Because his message that he gives to us in these verses is not the type of message that encourages little idealistic boys and girls or even adults to go out and forsake the comforts of their life to bring the gospel to pagan nations. What is Paul doing? Paul had stopped in the first half of verse 9, we would think that he was absolutely out of his mind crazy. We would have likely looked at Paul and said, "You're experiencing all these afflictions? Stay home! Go minister among people who won't afflict you or persecute you." We may even be tempted to encourage Paul to have all of his missionary zeal and yet to also cling to all of the comforts that this life has to offer. But Paul sees something else at work in Christian mission, Paul sees something else, that though there is a depth of affliction, yet there is a great height of missionary hope. There is a great height of missionary hope. Paul tells us in the end of verse 9, he says, these afflictions have come upon us. We have despaired of life itself. But he goes on to say, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. These afflictions have come upon us that we might rely on the God who raises the dead. Paul tells us that his afflictions allow him to see God in a light that if he stayed back and remained comfortable and didn't experience afflictions, that he would miss out on. Paul says, all of my afflictions are to make God known, to know who God is, and that God is the one who raises the dead. The Marine Corps often go out and attempt to win the hearts of young men to go and sacrifice for their country by telling them that pain is weakness leaving the body. And as these Marines endure their difficult trials of training, as they're ripped down to be built up stronger, they're to always have the slogan in their mind that pain is merely weakness leaving the body. And that they're told that in this way they can persevere in the presence of all adversity. Well, this is not Paul's consolation to the church. Paul knows afflictions. He knows adversity. He knows suffering. He knows what death is. And he knows that his pain is not weakness leaving the body, but pain is self-reliance leaving the body. His afflictions are self-reliance leaving the body. Well, dear church, why is it that God, in all of his infinite and eternal wisdom, so ordains the path of missions to be through the depths of affliction? It's because, as Paul tells us here, that as God does this and ordains this, God exalts himself. That as God calls people into the mission field, he's seeking men and women who will lose all things to bring the gospel to pagan lands and cultures and people, who don't count their lives as precious to themselves, who aren't consumed with the comfort of this world, but are rather consumed with a passion to spread a knowledge of the supremacy of Christ over all nations for the joy of all people. God ordains the path of missions to be through the valley of affliction, because in it he exalts himself and he exalts his power. And he makes much out of himself in making himself known as the God who raises the dead. And we read in verse 10 that Paul shows us that this resurrection isn't merely a future reality. Paul isn't simply saying, I'm dying and I endure these afflictions because I know that one day God will raise me from the dead. But he says in verse 10 that God delivered us, that he will deliver us, and that he will deliver us again. Paul is showing us, as he's showing the Corinthians, that every affliction that we experience is an opportunity to see God work the miracle of resurrection. Every affliction that we or our missionaries are delivered from is an opportunity to see the miraculous power of God as he raises the dead. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8 that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Paul points us to this hope of a spirit-worked hope. God raised Jesus from the dead. by His Spirit. And God raises Paul, as it were, from the dead by His Spirit. And God will raise all of His people from the dead by His Spirit. Simply stated, we could say this, that the hope is that God will treat His people in the exact same way that He has treated Christ. Paul's great hope here is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and so too am I. This is the great hope that propels worldwide missions, even in the face of adversity and affliction, even in the face of imminent death, that God, through Christ and by His Spirit, is raising the dead. And so, dear church, Paul isn't crazy. And Paul can't simply stay at home and minister among those who won't afflict him. He knows that all of his afflictions will result in bringing himself and others to the God who raises the dead. Well, many of us can learn from Paul here. Many of us can learn from Paul's mindset, because so many of us, especially in the West, relish the comforts that this life gives to us. And as a church and as Christians, we attempt to avoid every form of affliction as much as we possibly can. We avoid afflictions as though it were a plague. And yet Paul isn't foolish. The Scriptures aren't foolish. We shouldn't be foolish to think that even a prosperous church won't face afflictions. Paul may be on the front lines of pioneer missions as he writes this, but Paul knows the way of God with Christ, with Paul himself, with his church in every age. The way that God deals with his people is affliction and then resurrection. Affliction and then resurrection. Perhaps you've heard of that famous Scottish Presbyterian missionary, John Payton. As Payton was preparing to carry out his mission in the New Hebrides, which was an island of vicious cannibals, there was a man named Mr. Dixon who came to him and tried to say, "John, you really shouldn't go to these cannibals. Don't you know that if you land on this island, surely you're going to die and you and your family will be eaten by cannibals?" And John Payton, reflecting the hope that we've been talking about, looked at this man and said, "Mr. Dixon, you are well advanced in years, and your body will soon be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving my faithful Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether my body is eaten by worms or by cannibals. And in that great day of the resurrection, my body shall be raised as glorious and as fair as yours, in the blessed promise of Jesus Christ, our risen Redeemer." It's to this hope that Paul pushes the church of all ages. If Paul has suffered so much, if he's been delivered so much, he knows that this promise too belongs to his church. Rather than we shrinking away and running from daring and risk-taking missions, we ought to be inflamed with new life and vigor and vitality. All of our afflictions are meant to push us to the God who raises the dead. And as we look at those faithful missionaries out there in the world serving this church and serving the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are living examples to us and to these pagan lands, to a lost and dying world, that God raises the dead, and we ought to praise the Lord for them. But our third point this evening comes from verse 11, the urgency of prayer. As a good general, Paul has given us a topographical view, if you will, of God's mission by his own example. God has appointed missions through the trail of affliction to root out all self-reliance and strength and confidence on behalf of the missionaries, so that he will exalt himself in his mission. But what Paul unfolds for us in verse 11 is the urgency of prayer. Let me set it up for you this way. My family and I had the joy to live over in Indonesia for about 2 years, working at a Christian school. My wife and I went over there when our oldest son was just 2 months old. As we went over to Indonesia, we went with these strong, solid, reformed convictions of how missions ought to be carried out, about the place of the church in missions. We had a good ideal or topographical view of what missions should look like. But we happened to live in a city in Indonesia that was the language hub of the country. That is, that whenever missionaries from anywhere around the world wanted to serve in Indonesia, they came to the city to learn the language. And this inevitably brought us into contact with many different people from many different nations and cultures and backgrounds and theological perspectives. And we realized very, very quickly that most of these people did not share our ideal convictions. Most people would not have labeled themselves as Reformed Christians. In this particular city, there wasn't 5 million people. There wasn't a single Reformed confessional church. We didn't meet a single Reformed missionary in our 2 years there. We dwelt amongst a bunch of people who were predominantly Muslim. We were told by our missionary friends, don't preach the gospel out loud. Just live your life with love and that'll be testimony enough. We were told that any religious conversations we entered into, we should do it with a great amount of passivity and carefulness. We were told, don't evangelize the Muslims. They're our brothers and our sisters in the faith who just have a couple things that they misunderstand. We had threats of persecution. We had mistreatment even by the government. We suffered many of the afflictions that many of our missionaries do experience. And to be honest, this was a very trying time for us. I realized that over these 2 years, my ideal view of missions began to look a little hazy and clouded. And you begin to ask yourself as you're on the mission field, can I give up this ideal conviction? Do we really have to do missions this way? Is this really what missions is about? And in some regards, we couldn't see the clear lines of our theology as we were, so to speak, in the trenches in Indonesia. And things began to become so obscure to us as they so often do as men fight and the trenches in wartime. Well, I'm not saying that Paul was afflicted like me. Paul experienced afflictions that were far above and beyond anything I ever experienced or anything that I could imagine. We have to remember that Paul was only a man. And that Paul was given to the same temptations that all men are. That even though he was used by God, that in and of himself, Paul was weak. He suffered many of the common temptations known to us. Paul was a missionary in the trenches himself. And perhaps there were times when even this great missionary seemed to be living in darkness where the light of the gospel couldn't penetrate. Where Paul was tempted to think, is affliction really the way to resurrection? Is this really the way that missions is to be carried out? Does missions really have to be war? So as we read in verse 11, Paul entreats the church, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul's greatest need in the trenches of missionary war was to know that the church was sending prayers up to the general in command. His greatest need was for the church to pray for him, that his faith would stand in the midst of his many afflictions. Now, conceptualizing verse 11 is relatively difficult, but I think we can lay out this picture. I think the meaning is this, broadly conceived, that prayer is a participation in Christian mission. That prayer is a participation in Christian mission. And as Paul lays out here in verse 11, Paul is telling the church in Corinth, I have a need, dear church. I don't want you to be ignorant of these afflictions that I am enduring for the sake of the gospel. And I need deliverance from these afflictions. And as the church in Corinth hears of these prayer requests that Paul has, the Corinthians are fellow workers with Paul. As Paul communicates his need to the church goes to God for Paul and prays to God and says, God, deliver Paul. Show yourself to be the God who raises the dead in Paul's life, delivering him from all of these afflictions. And God hears the prayers of the church in Corinth, and God responds by once again delivering Paul from these afflictions. And as Paul is delivered from these afflictions, he's drained of all self-reliance. He's drained of all of his own strength. And he again reports back to the church and he says, look at what God did. Look at how glorious God has made himself once again in my afflictions because you prayed for me. And as the Corinthians hear that Paul has been delivered once again, they turn their faces up to God and they praise God and they glorify God and they worship God because God has dealt so kindly and mercifully with this missionary, Paul. And they praise him because he's the God who raises the dead. I think in this verse, there's a cyclical pattern that is going on here. As we look at this, do you see the importance of prayer? Missionaries are dependent on the prayers of the church for God to be glorified in missions. This is a wonderful reality. Paul doesn't tell the church in Corinth, I'm a maverick missionary who's going out on my own. Paul has no presumptions that he's some superman. None of our missionaries think that they have any more strength or wisdom or knowledge or capability than any of us sitting in the pews. They don't think that they're going out to conquer the world alone. Paul knows his dependence on the church. And when we as a church commission and pray over and send missionaries into lands unheard of to go and endure a depth of affliction with the hope of resurrection, God has ordained his mission to be dependent on the prayers of the church. God has ordained his missions to be dependent on the prayer of the church, and this is where the urgency of prayer comes from. In many regards, the success of our missionaries around the world is dependent on whether or not we are praying for them, of whether or not we are lifting them up in their needs and their afflictions to God, as a church, as families, as individuals. What do we pray for our missionaries? We pray that they might remain faithful to the Scriptures. They might not grow faint of heart or weak. That they would stand firm in the face of all sorts of various temptations and trials. That they would be fruitful in their ministries. We pray that they might be able to bear up under the insurmountable difficulties and afflictions that they experience. We pray that they might have many ample opportunities to connect with people and to witness to the gospel of Christ. We pray that our missionaries might have local men and women raised up to maturity to come alongside of them, to meet their needs, to minister with them. We pray that they might be able to fight the difficulties and the afflictions and distress of loneliness. their congregations in the countries where they're serving might be brought to maturity, that our missionaries might have proper physical rest, that they might have spiritual encouragement, that they might be comforted, especially in the holidays as they're missing their loved ones back home. Our missionaries would have cultural sensitivity to people who do things differently than themselves. They would have a level of vulnerability both with the people they minister to and the churches that send them. We pray that our missionaries would be faithful in Bible translations, and in the midst of all of their labors, they would be faithful to raise their own children in the fear of the Lord. As a church, Paul tells us that we are to earnestly and tirelessly pray for our missionaries who are at war, and that through them God might be manifesting His glory throughout the world as the waters cover the earth. And when we think that we've prayed enough, when we think that we've interceded enough for our missionaries, that we've cried out enough for them, as a church, we ought to be brought to our knees once again to pray for more grace and more love and more comfort and more deliverance for them. Are we praying for our missionaries? Do we have the mentality out of sight and out of mind? There are many of us who prefer to live our lives in the comforts of our own homes and countries. I fear that too often we do neglect this duty. Thinking of our missionaries on the front lines, we realize that there are no sidelines in Christian mission. When we understand what Paul is communicating to us in this passage, and when we pray over and over again for our missionaries, we understand and realize how God has ordained missions to be carried out through our small prayers. And that many would abound with thanksgiving, and that many people would come to glorify God. There is no sideline in Christian mission. And I don't believe it's an exaggeration to say that Paul would rather die than to think that he's on the mission field without the prayer of his church. Paul would rather die than to think that he's carrying this ministry forward without the prayers of the Lord's people. Without our prayers, Christian mission runs the risk of being fruitless and ineffective. And so we see in this passage, don't we, in conclusion, that Paul has held the banner high for Christian missions. That if missionaries are to continue to go forth through the depths of missionary affliction, armed with the hope of the resurrection, that they are going to see success in the lands that they go to, if we are going to see Christ and God glorified above the nations, the vital link in all of this is the prayer of the church for her missionaries. The Bible's missionary plan is that a great God is ordaining a great mission, because He uses ordinary people like me and like you to pray for those chosen few who He has called to go out into the world preaching the gospel. There is no sideline in Christian mission. Let us pray. O great and merciful God, how we thank You that You have so dealt abundantly and mercifully with us. How we thank You, Christ, that You are building Your church, and how we thank You, God, that You include all Your people in the work of Your mission in carrying forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lands. We pray that You'd be with our missionaries that are faithfully serving even tonight. Comfort them. Deliver them. Help them to bear up under innumerable afflictions. And help us to always remember our dear brothers and sisters. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.